today. And it's going to be in Philippians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians 15. Philippians chapter 3 is the first place we'll go. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the second place we will go. And I just want to catch everyone up, whether you were here on last week or you caught the podcast or the on-demand replay of the service from last week, or it's your first time catching this series. We're in part two of a series the Lord placed on my heart called Critical Grace Theory. Critical Grace Theory. And the premise behind this series is that we believe that God wants to transform hearts no matter how long it takes. And through a transformed life and through stewarding well our personal platforms of influence, we will affect true systemic change in our community and collectively or as a whole, our society. So what is critical grace theory? Critical grace theory simply believes that all have sinned and are in need of a savior. And in our best attempts, there is no one in of themselves exempt from the human condition and are in desperate need of God's grace through justification, which is freely given to all people. Through the acceptance of God's love, which happens in regeneration or being born again, and allowing the power of Holy Spirit to transform one's heart through the renewing of one's mind, which is called sanctification, will one be able to experience true fulfillment in life? So everyone after me, I want you to say justification. I want you all to say regeneration. I want you all to say sanctification. Justification. Regeneration. Sanctification. All right, those are three things that are important to understand as we are unpacking this series of critical grace theory. We have to understand that your good behavior does not qualify you to receive all of the blessings of God. Where you were born, how you were born, does not dictate whether or not you're worthy enough to receive God's favor. That's important for us to know. The next step is going beyond just what God has freely given and accepting his free gift, which causes us to be born again. That is the basis of our ability to go from darkness to life, our ability to go from destined to hell to now being able to go to heaven. It's through regeneration. But here's the next step where we are going to spend a lot of our time, and that's taking this free gift of God's grace, accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but now allowing the power of Holy Spirit to transform how we think and producing new ways and new patterns of living. I want to give a clarifying statement here for this series, is that this series is not designed to take a high-level view of society to cast blame, but rather this series is designed to hold up a mirror of God's word with the full counsel of Scripture, to examine our own life and the cultural context for the purpose of understanding the times that we're in. So in layman's terms, I'm not up here to bash a particular group of people. I'm not here to bash a particular race of people. Because when you start doing the digging, you realize as much as you have to say about one particular group, if you're an equal opportunity basher, you need to do the same thing as well on your side as well. So the goal is not to bash or to have people pick sides. We pick kingdom. We pick love. But what I am going to do is turn over the sacred cows. Say things that sometimes aren't said enough in settings such as these, and not ignore sometimes the ugly history of our past, but all of it is to show you that everything that has transpired does not take away from the power of this word and does not take away from your ability to have an authentic and thriving relationship with God for the purpose of transforming the world and context God has put you in. So with that being said, with that foundational statement, I want you all, as I said last week, imagine with me for a moment a people who were on the beginnings of a birth of a nation. These individuals were people who've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and shortly thereafter, on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with Holy Spirit, and that experience completely transformed their life in such a way that they multiplied throughout the entire region. And this new authentic relationship with God that you didn't have to be born into, that was inclusive to all people groups, race, creed, national origin, was now causing the religious powers to be upset. And these people had a new lease on life, and they were beginning to expand like wildfire throughout the region. But they faced immense persecution, and there were some people in this movement who were put to death in an unjustifiable manner. And I want you to understand something about history, you all. History is not linear. History is cyclical. So when you learn the lessons in a particular period, you need to keep your eyes now open for patterns that will show up in the current times that you're living in. And that's what we'll look at with church history on today. But throughout all that took place in persecuting the early church, God's overall plan was still being accomplished. So the persecution did not stop the plan and purpose of God, because God had a plan for the persecuted, but he also had a plan for the persecutors. And so today I want us to take a look at one of the most fierce persecutors of the early church. And before I let the cat out the bag, can y'all take a guess who was one of the most fierce? Paul? Who said Paul? We got Paul. Who says Simon or Theodore? No, I'm playing. Paul, the Apostle Paul. Someone who wrote the majority of the New Testament. I just want to give you all some background on Paul before we take a deep look at him. He was known before Paul as Saul of Tarsus, and he was one of the most influential leaders in the early days of the Christian church. And through his missionary journeys to Asia Minor and Europe, Paul was the primary instrument in the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. This was the first work of diversity. This is the first work of including a non-homogeneous group of individuals, people who thought differently, people who believed differently, people who looked different. And now he was giving them power. He was giving them access. But moreover, Paul's letters to various churches and individuals contained the most thorough and deliberate theological formations of the New Testament and the revelation of God's grace. So the individual that we're looking at today is the primary reason that we have an understanding of the grace of God. This individual composed the majority of the New Testament, the new covenant that we have today, but his life didn't start off like that. And I had you all go to Philippians chapter 3, and so we'll start in verse 5 and read verses 5 through 7. And this is Paul speaking here as he was jailed. He said, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. So he was showing you just how, here's the key word, privileged he was. So Paul, prior to Christianity, had innate privileges given to him because of society. He says, I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. But here's the pivot point. He said, I once thought that these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Paul is establishing for you his pedigree, his privilege, his opportunities. He was showing you that not only was I privileged, but I was an excellent citizen as well. So I didn't have what I had. I didn't have the power, the privilege, the leadership just because I was born into it. It helped, but I also was a person of the utmost character. But he realized when he came to Christ, all of his personal attributes that were given to him by culture and by society were considered worthless because of what Christ has done. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He keeps on saying, he says, "For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle." Here's a key phrase here: "After the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it's all because God poured out his special favor on me." Other translations say, "I am what I am because of the grace of God." Can someone just agree with that today? Like, you are what you are because of the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God that is on your life, regardless of what side of the tracks you were born on. We are who we are because of God's free grace that he's given to us. He said, "And it's not without results, for I worked harder now than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace." And I want us for today, and the whole premise behind today, is to take a moment and examine what caused Saul to go to Paul, but have a transformation from somebody who was hell-bent on destroying the church, and now turn around and to be the primary to use that same power and that same privilege to build the church. And there's some keys inside of the scripture that are going to give us an insight as to the plan of God for those who are persecuted as well as those who are doing the persecuting. So what caused Paul to go from a crusader against Christianity to a champion for the cause? The catalyst to Paul's transformation were bold, courageous, nonviolent acts of love. And so I want to show you all today the nonviolent movement in the early church. Go with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. So today I want to show you that the transformation that has produced for us a revelation of the New Testament, books such as Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, were all started because of a nonviolent movement in the early church. So some would say, and just for the sake of all of us understanding the same thing, what is the nonviolent movement? Dr. Martin Luther King said, "The nonviolent movement is nonviolent resistance. It's a courageous confrontation of evil by the power of love." Jim Lawson says that it's being willing to undergo suffering, loss of property, and enduring the suffering that might be inflicted on family and friends. Dr. C.T. Vivian says it's learning to respond with dignity and love because that was the righteous thing to do. And the best way to realize the goals of our continuing struggle for respect and equality. There was this commitment to not come out of the character of those who claim to be Christian. And that is tough when your life is in danger. That is tough when people that you love are being persecuted. It is tough when people that you care for are being killed and assassinated. But it was important to maintain and understand that there is something greater at stake by me committing to living a life that's shaped by the love of God. Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at a guy named Stephen. And I believe, as we'll see in just a moment, Stephen was the reason Paul began to have a new insight as to the Christian faith. And let's take a look as to why. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it said, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. Was he doing anything wrong, y'all? Was he committing any crimes? Not at all. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia, and none of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel. A couple things came to mind with what Stephen understood in this moment. I'm reminded of a quote again by Dr. C.T. Vivian of, he said, when it came to nonviolence, it made life miserable during the time of civil rights for blacks and whites. But there was one big difference with African Americans who were fighting for civil rights. He said, we were happy to be miserable. I believe with all my heart that Stephen, thinking about Jesus and what he endured, as it says in Hebrews 12, the cross, it says that he was able to endure the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Stephen understood the character of the people coming against him. And as he understood the character of the people coming against him, he knew that his response would ultimately cost him his life. And it was in that moment where he took things out of his hands and he placed them in God's hands. But I want to submit to you this statement. Nonviolent resistance does not mean passive resistance. Nonviolent resistance does not mean passive resistance. So Stephen, and just to fast forward, because there are 51 verses that I'm not going to have us read today, but you can go back and read Acts chapter 7. Stephen had to clarify the accusations that were coming against him. And he preached, as the saints of old say, he walked the Bible. He started from Genesis and went all the way through Abraham. He went up to Moses. Then he went around to what Jesus did. He talked to him about David. He walked their entire lineage, showing them the very things that they are accusing him of. That's what they're guilty of themselves. And so we'll pick up in verse 51, which is often the case when you have those who believe that they are doing right and are filled with what is called a religious spirit. Okay? I'm setting the foundation because in a couple weeks, I'm gonna bring this into the 20th century here. But when people believe they have a religious spirit, or when people have a religious spirit, they believe that the acts they are doing is on behalf of God. But the only way an act can be on behalf of God is that it's laced with love, not an attempt to preserve personal power. And so Stephen responds in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He says, "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth." So again, this is all a part of nonviolence. He says, "Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet that your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you betrayed and you murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusations, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of the Lord. And he saw Jesus standing at the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. And they rushed him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And his accusers took off their coats and, watch this phrase, laid them at the feet of a young man named who? Key, right here. Verse 59, and they stoned him. Stephen prayed while he was being assassinated, while he was being martyred, while he was being unjustifiably abused. He prayed for his enemy and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." Imagine how full of the Holy Ghost you have to be, being killed for preaching the unadulterated word of God. And I want you all to note this, that this was not a legal trial. The Sanhedrin had no right to put anyone to death, and this, for all intents and purposes, is considered a lynching in the Middle East. Wow. And so now you understand what those who fought for civil and human rights could see when they were willing to put themselves in the line of fire. I'm reminded of a story of Maynard Jackson's dad. You know, the school next to us named after Maynard Jackson. Maynard Jackson's dad was running for the State Board of Education in Texas, and he lived in Dallas. And all of it was for the purpose of, I want children and people of color to have excellent access to education, and there needs to be one of us sitting in those meetings, in those rooms, to help to bridge this desegregation gap. And he wanted to do it. And Maynard Jackson's father, on the night before the election, because he was actually ahead in the polls going before they had to vote, received a phone call from two white men who said, "If you show up to your interview on the radio, you are going to be one dead N-word." Maynard Jackson's father, who was a part of the local church and not wanting to frighten his children, knew that he had no other choice but to show up at that interview and finish what he was supposed to do. So as Maynard Jackson's father and his mother were trying to keep the young children calm, they sent them and they prepared for them to go to a friend's home while they went down to the radio station, not knowing whether or not they would ever see their family again. As Maynard Jackson's father and mother got ready to open the door to the front of their home, they opened the door and looked out and saw, because Maynard Jackson's father was a part of a local church, all the deacons from that local church were outside his house with rifles and said, "If they want to take one N-word, they're going to have to take all of us N-words." And they stood together, and he ultimately went down and did the interview. And it was in that experience that a young Maynard Jackson remembered all the days of his life and was the catalyst in his heart for the change he wanted to bring about to the city of Atlanta. You not giving up in the face of adversity and persecution, it's not only for you, but it's who you're impacting by remaining courageous and standing in the fight. So now we see, let's go down to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. In that public, unjustified lynching of Stephen, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it said Saul, what's another name for Saul? Paul, was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with this public lynching of Stephen. This is who ends up writing the majority of the New Testament. This person who agreed with such a heinous crime. And after the killing of Stephen, there was a great wave of persecution that began that day, sweeping over the church of Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And let's go back to Matthew 28. This came in my spirit just now. I didn't put this in the notes. Matthew 28. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Ghost. I want to connect something else for you all in church history. Sometimes persecution gives direction. Sometimes you need some good persecution to help you remember what the Lord told you to do to begin with. Sometimes persecution shows up to just shake you because you got comfortable because you didn't feel like you were in any immediate need to do what the Lord said. Matthew 28. Verse 18, this is called the Great Commission. This is marching orders. This is from our commander. Matthew 28, 18 said, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have given all authority in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of how many nations? All nations. How many nations? All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I've given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What was the Great Commission? He told them to go where? All. What did the church choose to do? Stay. Stay in its comfort zone. Stay in its environment. And then flip back to Acts chapter 8. In verse 1, at the very end, it says, and all the believers except the apostles were what? Scattered. So God didn't send the persecution. He used the persecution to accomplish his plan. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Amen. Amen. I'm setting the foundation, y'all. There are some things that we need to talk about. But before we get into the meat, everybody wants the meat. Everybody wants to know the juicy material. But without understanding this foundation, you will not be well balanced when it comes to dealing with these issues. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. So meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus. Asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. And as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul then asked in verse 5, who are you? Lord? And the voice replied, he says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. He says, now get up and go in the city and you will be told what you must do. And so I want us to drop down to verse 10. Well, praise the Lord. In verse 10, what you all will notice is first we had Stephen. But now we have another type of person. And this type of person is going to teach us a lesson on becoming willing to do and go where no others have gone before. Being a person where when the Lord says, I want you to do this, your heart is, Lord, here am I, send me. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision calling Ananias, and Ananias says, yes, Lord. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming and laying hands on him so he can see again. Here's the realest statement Ananias said in verse 13. But Lord, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument. Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings as well as the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went and found Saul, and he laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight and got up and he was baptized. What was the significance of Ananias getting past the legitimate fear and doing what God said? Drop down to verse 28 of Acts chapter 9. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea. Is that what it's called? Caesarea. That's all right. I was like Little Caesars. All right. Caesarea. And sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. What was the impact of Ananias? The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. Impacting one life helped the exponential expansion of the gospel. Committing to the power of love in your own personal context answered a prayer of the people who were facing immense persecution. I want you all to understand that although we remember Paul and his work and we reference it as we're talking about the grace and goodness of God, without a Stephen, there is no Paul. Without an Ananias, there is no Paul. So it reminds us that we all have a part to play in the overall plan and purpose of God. Every person, every race, every nationality has a part to play. And so you will be asked to share the love of God with and towards people you otherwise would not deal with. In those moments, you will come face to face with issues of the heart. And in the case of Ananias, sometimes, guess what? We're going to get it right. But what happens when we struggle and are hindered by our own blind spots and our own prejudices, our own biases? Will we allow them to remain in our hearts and to keep us from fully obeying God, even if it comes to people that we're called to reach? But we'll discuss that next time. Let's stand. Amen. I want to put a pause right there. So next week, I've got to deal with the prejudice that lives inside of all of us. I told y'all I was setting y'all up on purpose. I showed you what's at stake for you committing to the power of love. What's at stake by you committing to living out nonviolent principles in our current context, not allowing the actions of others to pull us out of character. But when God asks you to speak and to talk and to share with people who don't think like you, people who don't believe like you, people who don't look like you, will you be ready to deal with your own prejudice or your prejudgments that you hold? So on today, I purposely laid a foundation, because if we're going to be people of grace, we have to remove all levels of prejudgment when we interact with others. We have to remove levels of prejudgment based off people who choose lifestyles differently than we do. We have to let go of all prejudgment based off people who look like those who once oppressed people who look like us. But on the flip side, we've got to remove prejudgments in places of power, policy, real estate, banking, lending. But we won't get to those until we deal at the granular level inside of all of our hearts. Amen. Would you pray with me today? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for being who you are. Thank you for allowing us to see you in the beauty of your holiness. Father, we're asking for you to strengthen our ability by your grace to walk in your love toward every person. Help us to be bold when it's time to speak up. Help us to be bold when it's time to stand for what is right. Help us to remain courageous to have the conversations that are necessary, to be the change in the world that we want to see. Lord, there are those who have grown tired of doing the right thing because it's right. I pray for them as you prayed for them, Lord, that their strength not fail. They continue to set their eyes forward to generations and legacy that's before them. Help them to remain engaged. Help them to remain able to speak their truth, to accept and expect non-closure, and to understand that there will be a level of discomfort. But greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world.